I should say to you that your congregational singing is something we always appreciate here. But as I told the folk, I think Wednesday evening, I had a lovely email from a brother who was listening in by internet in England last Lord's Day, and he wrote very appreciatively just to say how good it was to hear a congregation sing, and sing the great hymns of the church, and sing as if they enjoyed singing, so that your ministry is to the Lord first and foremost. Never forget that the singing in a church is not just to put in time. As most of you know by this time, this preacher doesn't really need any help to put in an hour or two. So it's not just to put in time. It is a ministry. Do you ever wonder why we call a meeting of the church a service? Do you ever really figure that out, why it's called a church service? It's for that very reason. In fact, the order of service in a church is technically called its liturgy. We tend to think of that with high church forms of service, but not necessarily. The word liturgy is simply an English form of a Greek term that denotes service, and our service is first to the Lord. So you're singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. But through that, you also minister to other people. It's good to know that the messages in song and the singing of the congregation are part of the Lord's way of reaching out and blessing His people, even in places that are far away from where we are this evening. Now we turn to the book of Romans, chapter 7, and we're going to read the passage commencing at verse 14, reading through to the end of the chapter. And I will answer the question before you get to ask it. It has already been expressed to me that there is no way I can do this. But it is my intention that we finish Romans 7 tonight. So you may be going to Hardy's for breakfast straight from church tomorrow morning. I don't think so. But I will answer that. I should tell you what one of our deacons said last week. And I'll not need to tell you which deacon this was. Everybody will know immediately, at least the folk who come here regularly will know immediately. There's only one. I see him blushing already. There's only one could come up with this. I told you of that remarkable feature of the flooding in our brother Ron Bean's apartment that destroyed a lot of his library as the result of the hurricane. And I said that the Puritans in the library, they got sprinkled. Spurgeon, the great Baptist, his books were totally immersed. And mine, since the Free Presbyterians allow both forms of baptism, mine were just half and half. And I took that to mean that we were right. But this fellow said, you really missed making that announcement the proper way. You should have said that even in a hurricane, when the Puritans got sprinkled and Spurgeon got immersed, even then your sermons were still dry. So there you are. And I had to admit that was good. That was good. Romans chapter 7, reading at verse 14 through to the end of the chapter. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God. I think we should put in a few words just to fill out the ellipsis. But it's not a complete sentence as it appears. I thank God that He shall deliver me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Amen. The Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His precious word for His name's sake. Having just read these verses, and I hope you have listened carefully and attended as we have read them, but having just read these verses, you will not be surprised at my opening remark. This is one of the most difficult, and therefore one of the most disputed passages in all the writings of the Apostle Paul. And I sort of wonder if Peter had this passage in mind, perhaps among others. But I wonder if he didn't have this passage in mind when he wrote that in Paul's epistles are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures. There are certainly things here that are hard to be understood. We will try tonight to be as straightforward and simple, direct as possible as we deal with this very important passage in the book of Romans. I have pointed out that in verse 7, Paul started using the words I and me, moving into the first person singular. And then in verse 14, he switched from using the past tense to the present tense. Now, I've indicated that those are two very important and highly significant features of this passage. By using I and me, Paul employs his own experience to throw light upon the grand subject of this chapter. By his use of the past tense and then suddenly moving to the present tense, he speaks of that experience, as I may put it, then and now. You remember last time we were in Romans 7, I pointed this out, that for a Christian, and this is one of the outstanding marks of what it is to be a Christian, there is always a then and a now. There are some people who imagine that they were born Christians, that they just simply evolved a little further in what they were born. Not so. For a Christian, there was always a then, in the past, out of Christ, without a Savior, in Adam, under the law, under condemnation, But there is that glorious transforming grace of God that takes us out of darkness into light, from the power of Satan unto God, and brings us into the now of a present experience of saving grace. And so Paul deals with the then and the now. What it was to be in Adam, and now to be in Christ. And yet, as I insisted and I insist again, this is critical to understanding Romans 7. Though we read a lot about Paul's experience here, Paul's experience is not really the subject of Romans chapter 7 at all. It is incidental. It is purely used to illustrate the subject. A subject that could have been treated without the illustration, but that obviously benefits greatly by including it. Now, as I've said, this is vital if we're going to understand Romans chapter 7. Most people fail to observe this, and therefore they come to Romans 7 as if it were an island of words in a great ocean of other words. But it's cut off from everything else, and they look at it as a freestanding passage of Scripture, and they make it teach things that the apostle would never have imagined. Now remember that the whole subject of Romans chapter 7 has to do with the law. Verse 1 says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion." And he goes on speaking about the law. The whole subject of Romans 7 is the law, its functions, and its limitations. In verses 6 through 13, Paul uses his experience before conversion to illustrate this subject, particularly to show that the law cannot be the agent or the means of our justification. Now, I don't want to take the time to reiterate what we dealt with in verses 6 through 13. This is a subject that Paul has been at pains to go back to again and again through these chapters in Romans. And if you have been with us through all the 61 messages that I have already completed in this epistle, you will know that this is a theme to which the apostle recurs with regularity. You can't be saved by doing your best to keep the law. You cannot be saved by setting out to love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. You cannot be saved by setting the Ten Commandments in front of you and doing the utmost that you can to obey them. Now, certainly obey them, but you cannot be saved by obeying the law of God. There is no saving virtue or value in your obedience to the law. You cannot be justified by the works of the law. And Paul is dealing with that in Romans chapter 7, verses 6 through 13, where he's employing his own experience as a most upright, religious, law-abiding Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as touching the righteousness which was in the law, blameless. And yet, when the law came to him in all its spirituality, and he realized, I do this, I do that, I do the other thing, and I've been very proud of what I do. But when the law really came to him and showed him the inner corruption of his heart, it drove him to his knees to recognize this vaunted obedience of mine, far from meriting heaven, would only add to my damnation in hell. It's worthy of nothing, because under it all, there is a spirit of selfish lust, strong desire that is given to self and to sin, covered from the eyes of men very often by works and words that they deem good, but seen by the eye of God and exposed and condemned by His law. So verses 6 through 13 shows from Paul's experience that you cannot be justified by the law. Now verses 14 through 25, here Paul uses his experience after his conversion to illustrate his subject, the law, its functions and its limitations, particularly to show that the law cannot be the agent or the means of our sanctification. Now, I believe that this is the only interpretation that can make sense of all that Paul says in this portion of Scripture. However, it's a view that has not gone unchallenged, and indeed many have vigorously attacked it. The early years of the church, during the period of what are the people who are called the church fathers, generally those fathers took the man in Romans 7:14 to the end to be an unregenerate man. Paul was describing himself in his unregenerate days. In this view, the fathers are followed by the Church of Rome, and in Protestantism, mostly by the Arminian churches. For example, John Wesley said that this chapter describes, and I quote, "the whole process of a man reasoning, groaning, striving, and escaping from the legal to the evangelical state." In other words, coming from condemnation unto life. On verse 18 he said, "the flesh here signifies the whole man as he is by nature." So to John Wesley, Paul in Romans 7:14 and following is speaking of an unsaved man. Adam Clarke, one of the greatest theologians and commentators, Bible scholars the Methodist Church ever produced, and a man whose insights into many scriptures are both valuable and beautiful, Adam Clarke, on verse 14 said, "by I, here he cannot mean himself or any Christian believer." And then he launches into a bitter, emotional, blistering attack on any who would dare to say what I have just said, that these verses describe not an unregenerate man, but a man after his conversion. But you know, with all the rhetoric, Clark's position is impossible. Only an Arminian could say it, because he doesn't believe in total depravity. I'm always a little amused. Well, maybe amused is not the word. I should really be much more upset when I read the Arminian who tells me that man is depraved and man is corrupted, but somehow or other his will is still able to will that which is good, even though he hasn't the power to put it into operation. So with that in mind, he says this is the unregenerate man. But I want to tell you, no unsaved man can say and really understand what he's saying. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The unenlightened, unregenerate mind of man has no idea as to the spirituality of the law and the depth of the need of his own condition. Furthermore, the unregenerate man can never say, as this man does in verse 22, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." That's not the testimony of an unregenerate sinner. That's the testimony of someone who has tasted of the grace of God. So the fathers, the Church of Rome and the Arminian churches say this is the unregenerate man. Augustine of Hippo started out following the father's view. But as he got into the argument that is famous in church history with the Pelagians, I don't want to get into a lecture in historical theology, but Pelagianism is one of the most persistent heresies in the history of the Christian church. And Augustine was called upon to vindicate orthodoxy against Pelagianism. And in doing so, in coming to Romans 7, he had to rethink it. And he came to understand what I have just said, that there are statements here that cannot be true of an unregenerate man. Therefore, they are speaking of a regenerate man. And in this, he has been followed by Luther, by Calvin, by the English and the Scottish reformers, by the Reformation churches generally. Now, to these you may add what I would call a mediating view, something that many of you will have heard from your youth up. That Romans chapter 7 does indeed speak of a regenerate man. Speaks of a Christian, but it's a carnal Christian. Does not this verse tell us, I am carnal. This is a carnal Christian. By that they mean someone who has been justified, but somehow has not been sanctified. And therefore, this is a true believer. Maybe he's in this state for a little while, it may be. He's in this state for a long time. But he needs to get sanctified. That's the view. Of course, it utterly misses the point. The first thing that proves it cannot be true is simply this, that it bears absolutely no relation under the sun to the subject that Paul's experience here is supposed to be illustrating. It bears no relation to that at all. And second, and think this through, if sin that dwelleth in me means that I'm unsanctified, then to be sanctified means to have sin no longer dwelling in me. It means to have the root of sin taken out altogether. And of course that's what the holiness movements and the perfectionist movements have tried to teach people. I don't know about America, I wasn't brought up here, but I do know that in Northern Ireland you used to, I don't know how much it's done now, I think it's still there, but when I was a young fellow this was very rampant. People were going around doing missions and they were doing special meetings and having special conferences, and they were getting people to confess that sin was still dwelling in them, that they were justified but they weren't sanctified, and they would come up the aisle and they would make a decision, and they were doing that to get the root out. To get the root out. To get the old nature out, as they called it. To have complete deliverance. Of course, the amazing thing was that these were the very people who not only believed you could now get the whole root of sin out. Without the root, I don't know how there could be any fruit. But they could not only get the root out, they could also lapse back into that and end up in hell as a result. It was a sort of a strange mixture. But you know, the Bible makes it clear that it's not talking about us being totally delivered from the presence of sin within us. That there's no more warring law, as verse 23 puts it, to bring us into captivity, that we're sinlessly perfect. The Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, it's very interesting how this chapter ends. Did you notice it? This has caused a lot of searching for many great commentators. And at first sight, it's difficult to see, why does Paul end this chapter this way? I thank God that he shall deliver me through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the note of victory. Don't worry, we haven't got to the end yet. I'm only making a point. It'll be a little while before I get to verse 25. But here's the note of victory. I thank God he'll deliver us. You and I would stop there. But Paul didn't. He immediately went on, so then. Now this is not the unsanctified man. This is not the man struggling, as they tell us, this unsanctified person has been struggling in prior verses. This is the man who's now rejoicing in the victory that God gives through Christ. And he says, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. That's not sinless perfection. As Galatians 5:17 tells us, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And that's something, that constant head-on collision of inveterately opposing forces, that's something that a Christian is going to know throughout his life until he is glorified. Now, if all this difference of opinion, people coming to the same passage saying, oh, this man is a saved man. No, this man is an unsaved man. And we get the evidence for this from the passage. And somebody comes along and says, you're both wrong. I want to come into the middle here and tell you how you can both be reconciled. If all that sounds confusing, don't worry, it is confusing. If it sounds it, it's because it is. And I have to say it becomes even more confusing when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones weighs into the debate. In many ways, Lloyd-Jones' sermons in Romans are the greatest sermons that you could read on the subject. Absolutely amazing. His insights. And I have often said that for the greatest sustained exposition of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you should read Lloyd-Jones in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4. Absolutely amazing. But when he comes to chapter 7, he comes up with something not quite unique to himself, but he certainly has made it very, very much better known. He comes and he says, is this a regenerate man? Well, some things here don't sound like a regenerate man. I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. He says, that's not Paul speaking of his post-conversion experience. So this is not a regenerate man. But is this an unregenerate man? No, an unregenerate man can't say, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So the question is this a regenerate man? No. Is this an unregenerate man? No. Now you stand and scratch your head there. Because the trouble with Lloyd-Jones' statements here is that no such creature exists. You see, a person is either regenerate or unregenerate. He's either dead in sin or he's quickened by the Spirit of God. Of course, I think what Lloyd-Jones really means is he's not fully regenerate, whatever on earth that's supposed to mean. What he's really saying is that this man is a soul under conviction. He has been awakened to his need, but he has not yet entered into Christ. I think that really is the best way I could sum up Martin Lloyd-Jones's position. Trouble is that it contradicts itself, because his scheme in this chapter portrays a man coming to justification. If this man is under conviction, what he's coming into is justification. But Lloyd-Jones admits that the passage is dealing with sanctification. You see, Paul's great desire here is not to be justified. Justification is something that this person already has experienced. He's not asking that he be justified, but he's wanting to be delivered from the law of sin, from the power of sin in his members. He's wanting to be delivered from the body of this death. It's dealing with sanctification. Now, understand that, and I think you'll go a long way to solving the problem. Albert Barnes, the great Presbyterian American Presbyterian expositor, made a valuable and important point. He points this out in Romans 7, verses 6 to 13. Paul is dealing with the law in relation to justification. Now, if verses 14 through 25 do not deal with the law in relation to sanctification, then that would be a glaring omission indeed. But Paul didn't omit this aspect of the subject, for that's what these verses are all about. Having shown us why we need to be delivered from the law if we're going to be justified, and we dealt with that last week, he now goes on to show us why we need to be delivered from the law if we are ever to be sanctified. That's what it's all about. And yet, you know, when I've mentioned Lloyd-Jones, before we get into the details of this passage, I've got to pay some respect to some of the things that Lloyd-Jones said. He was arguing against the reform position, though he was thoroughly reformed, by the way, but he was arguing against their position on these verses, that they describe a mature Christian, what he called Paul at his best, that they describe what the Christian life is typically like. And he says he rejects that. And I have to say, well, he should reject it. Paul at his best could never say, I'm carnal, sold under sin. Paul at his best could never say that he's brought into captivity to the law of sin in his members. I want you to understand this. Lloyd-Jones was right when he was saying, this is not the normal Christian life that's being described here. And he gives us a host of scriptures, I'm not going to take the time to go through them, that show you Paul describes his own experience and the experience that other Christians should have in very different terms. He talks about them knowing the power of God, the very same power that raised Christ from the dead. He talked about them being strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. He talked about them being sanctified holy, spirit, soul, and body, and being preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those descriptions don't fit what we're reading in Romans 7. And Lord Jones came to the conclusion that they can't be talking about the same person, at least at the same stage of his development. And you would have to say that the logic there is absolutely impeccable. So what's the answer? Actually, it's not a very difficult thing to get the answer. Maybe I shouldn't say that, because in all the reading I've done, I haven't read anybody that's come up with the answer. And yet to me, it seems so utterly straightforward. There are many difficult expressions in the text, whatever view you take. But let's nail this tonight, because this is something, again, that many of you will have struggled with. Lloyd-Jones was right in one thing. The usual Reformed explanation of this passage goes much too far. And you have no doubt heard it said that Romans 7 is the description of the normal Christian life. You can expect this. Now, it's true that there's always a battle. But is it true that you should never get beyond the stage of crying, "O wretched man that I am"? Is it true that you should never get beyond the stage of being constantly dragged back into captivity? And I have something to say about the force of the words that are used there. Is that true of the Christian life? I don't think so. Oh, this is a passage that, as I've said before, describes a Christian throughout his life. Under certain circumstances. It's not a Christian at his best. It's not a Christian living as he ought to live. Again, let me remind you of the subject, the function and limitations of the law. Follow me again as we just come right up to speed and where we are in Romans 7. In the first section that we looked at, 6 through 13, Paul was saying, I'm giving you the reasons why we need to be delivered from the law. First, that need is not because the law is evil. It's not. It's holy, just, and good. But we need to be delivered from the law because the only thing the law can do with sin is expose it and condemn it. It can't remedy it. It can expose it, it can condemn it, and that's it. So we need to be delivered from the law if we're ever going to be saved. Furthermore, he says, the law provides sin a basis of operation, a base of operation. Sin takes occasion from the law. It makes the law the base of its operation. And we have all proved this in our own experience, that the law, though itself is holy, just, and good, comes to us and it stirs up and arouses within us a lust, a desire for the very thing that's forbidden. So Paul says, here are reasons why we've got to be delivered from the law. It cannot justify. But now he's saying, for the very same reasons, it also cannot sanctify. That's the central truth. If you want to get the truth of Romans 7, 14 to 25 in a nutshell, what Paul is saying is that the law, good and spiritual as it is, can do nothing more than reprove sin in a believer. It cannot deliver him from sin's power. That must come from Christ through the gospel. That's the message. And in many ways I could end there, except that you'll have a lot of questions in the actual wording that's down here. What this text is describing, what leads to captivity and misery. Now follow me, for this is what most of the writers on the subject miss. What this is describing is the inevitable experience of those who seek to be sanctified by the law. Already justified, the person in this passage of Scripture desires genuine holiness. But you know, and again I appeal to your own experience, every one of us knows that it's all too natural for us, it's all too prevalent among us, to seek to be sanctified by law keeping. That's the way we go about it. It's nothing new. The early church had this problem. Paul wrote to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 3, chapter 4, verse 9, chapter 5, verse 1. And what's he doing? He's upbraiding them because having commenced in the Spirit, they were seeking to come to maturity in the flesh. Having been justified by faith, they were seeking now to be sanctified by law. We still hear that in the church today. In fact, one of the leading Reformed journals in the United States here, some years ago, actually carried this statement as a statement of their Calvinistic orthodoxy, and I tell you it is neither Calvinistic nor orthodox, nor is it biblical at all, that justification is by grace and sanctification is by law. And I want to tell you that is not God's truth. And what Paul is saying here is that if you try to be sanctified by the law, you will be no more successful than the person who tries to be justified by the law. It cannot be done. And yet, as I say, it's the most prevalent thing among Christians. Christians will say, yes, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're saved by grace through faith. They'll say, yes, we believe, we have been justified freely by His grace. We have been justified by faith and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians will always admit that. People who don't believe that, by the way, are not Christians at all. Every Christian will admit that. But having admitted that, and again, go to your own experience and prove that what I'm saying is not theory. You have experienced it. As soon as you hit the problems of life, you start struggling with them. And you start responding to them on the basis of duty or feelings of guilt or this principle or that principle. Now I'm on very, very, very thin ice here. I have said I'm going to try and finish Romans 7 tonight, but I have touched on something that could take me off for another hour. We have actually made it in our fundamentalist churches. We have made it a point of orthodoxy, and it is neither biblical nor orthodox, of course, that preachers will simply put out to people what their duty is. They will take some text of Scripture, and they will use that text to illustrate some principle they are told, or we are told. And this principle, the principles of money, the principles of morals, the principles of how to keep your children under control, the principles of, there was one crazy character who had 10 principles as to how to bring your wife into subjection. I think he was a single man, actually. Another one of 10 principles of things to do when you're facing a situation where you're going to lose your temper. Trouble is, by the time you get to find where the book is and the page in the book, you've already blown your world apart with your temper. We have made this the orthodoxy. Now let me bring it right down. And I'm going to try to be very, very discreet in what I say. I realize I'm in a public meeting and I want to be discreet, but I am a minister of Christ and you are people who are facing real life, and I've got to deal with the truth of God as it stands. This is true of all people. But I look across this meeting tonight and I'm telling you, we see dozens of young men. As you reach your teenage years and your hormones begin to rage, there are feelings and there are desires, and they become lusts that you wonder, how on earth can I ever deal with? You know what right is. You know what the command is. You know what the law is. And of course, you don't do this and you don't do that and you don't do the other thing. And to all intents and purposes, you are living pure and holy. But yet you are struggling in your own soul day by day with a bombardment of evil thoughts, with a heart that's responding, and you come under guilt, and you look at things, and you listen to things, and you think of things, and you follow things that the world knows nothing about, and then you go back to your bedroom, and you fall on your knees, and you say, Lord, I'm so guilty, I feel so rotten, I feel such a failure, Lord, forgive me. And for a moment you feel forgiven, and you get up, and tomorrow you face the same thing, and you face the same temptation, you look at the same rotten stuff on the internet, you're bombarded with the same follies and the same filth, and you're back over this again and again and again and again and again. And sometimes you wonder, is there any reality in it all? Have you been there? I guarantee you've been there. Perhaps even tonight you're sitting there. And what's the problem? You're saying, oh, wretched man that I am. This is a body of this death. By the way, that is the proper translation. It's proper to say it's a body of death. But listen, it's not this body of death. Paul is not wanting to be brought out into a resurrection body. He's saying this is a peculiar kind of death that I'm suffering. It's all in this body. Man, you've been brought there, haven't you? And you ladies are no different. Oh, your problems may be somewhat different in external appearance, but the inward lust, the inward desire, it's just the same. We're all the children of Adam. What's the problem? The problem is a serious one of trying to be sanctified by law, trying to be living holy by the power of guilt and principle. And I'm here to tell you it cannot work. It cannot work. This whole text says that anyone who seeks sanctification by the law, a folly to which we are all prone, I think even Paul himself, that person's sure to end up frustrated and defeated. Here's the truth. If we want to be holy, we must be delivered from the law. Now I am in a position to give you the apostle's reasoning. So follow me quickly through this passage. First of all, look at verse 14. I know, or we know, that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The character of the law is not enough to make it able to sanctify us. The law is spiritual. Remember how we noticed this in our previous study? Men want to externalize the law and therefore externalize obedience. They want to have all the emphasis in outward action, but the law goes beyond the action and gets into the depths of the heart. The law is spiritual. But the thing about this spiritual law is that it doesn't create spirituality in us. And it doesn't increase spirituality in us. Oh, the law exposes sin. The law condemns sin. The law arouses sin. Why? Because, says Paul, I am fleshly. That's the meaning of the word carnal. I am fleshly, sold under sin. Now remember, this is descriptive particularly of whether it's Paul or you or me, as we're confronting sin with the power of the law. I'm looking at this law. It says, thou shalt not covet, but I'm fleshly. Thou shalt not lust, but I'm fleshly. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit, but I'm fleshly. That's my problem. Oh, I understand what the law says. Now, there's more to Paul than this. When he says, I'm fleshly, there's more to him than this. It's not the entire person. It's not the entire experience. But still, he was in the flesh. These words are written by a man who was a real man, who knew all the struggles and the temptations and the weaknesses common to men. And in the flesh, he had that part of him that was susceptible to the allurement and to the domination of sin. You remember in dealing with Romans 6, I defined flesh as the corruption of sin that tyrannizes the body and makes the body its instrument. essentially, it's the same as verse 23, that other law in my members that wars against the law of the mind. Now, this flesh is sold under sin. It's the total slave of sin, as verse 18 would make clear. What's he saying here? He's saying this flesh, it's not exactly synonymous with the members of the body, but this flesh, this force, this principle of evil, this corruption within us, uses the body as its vehicle, as its weapon of sin. How can that be? Are we not redeemed? Yes, we are redeemed. But remember, and this is a verse we should never forget, Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Read the passage before it and you'll see God's people groan in the flesh. Why? Because there's one part of you has not yet entered into the benefits of redemption purchased by Christ. There's one part of you that will not enter into the benefits of the redemption purchased by Christ until the resurrection. And that's your body. It's your body. 1 Corinthians 9, 27, Paul talks about keeping the body under. That needs to be done. The body still is subject to disease. The body is still subject to desire that's evil. The body is still subject to death. The redemption of the body awaits the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing that the law can do, however pure and holy it is, to break this bondage of sin. Second thing, verses 15 through 20, that the conviction of the law is not enough to make it able to sanctify us. The whole force of these verses 15 through 20, notice again what he says, that which I do, I allow not or I approve not. What I would, that is what I desire, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. You'll see there's a struggle going on here. Here's a man and he's faced with the law of God and it's telling him what to do. And what happens? The law instructs. The law commands. The law convicts. And as a regenerate man, and this is the mark of a regenerate man, I totally concur with the standards and statements of the law of God. I have no argument with the law of God. You see, that's the mark of a genuine Christian. The Christian comes to God's word, God's law, and it says, I agree with it all 100%, absolutely. I have absolutely nothing but agreement with the law of God. I do not approve of sin. I don't approve of my sin. I hate my sin and I consent to the law of God. But while the law is the basis of my efforts to be holy, I will always do the very thing that I disapprove of and that I hate. Now again, don't we know what this feels like? Have you never sat there? You've been in a service, for example, where you've been instructed. You've been instructed. You've seen something. This is my duty. This is what I ought to do. It might have to do with Bible reading. It might have to do with praying. It might have to do with witnessing. It might have to do with giving. It might have to do with a whole lot of things. But you've been in a service where you've been instructed as to your duty, what you ought to do. You've been convicted because you haven't done it. And when you've been convicted, you begin to shrivel up with a feeling of guilt and shame. And then the preacher's asked you, are you willing to resolve and make the decision? You see, it's always the decision. This is what's come to curse our churches. We have got to have a decision. As if that decision's going to change everything. Now you're feeling so guilty. Are you resolved that you're going to change all this? Yes, sir, I'm resolved. and you're sincere and you're honest and you intend to do it? Haven't we all sat in that very meeting and you put your hand up or you lift your heart to God and you cry, Lord, I'm resolved to do it. What happens the next day or the next week or the next month? Don't we all know to our shame what happens? You're not one hair's breadth the better. Why? Listen. The law convicts, but conviction is not enough to change us. The law can't change us. So then, Paul says in verse 17, I'm consenting to the law that it's good. I know what I ought to do. I know what I want to do. Yet I don't do it. So then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And so important is this that he repeats it again in verse 20. It's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now that's a profound statement of biblical psychology. I want you to notice this, that it's not an excuse for sin. Paul is not saying, oh well, you know, I desire to be holy in the inside, and it doesn't really matter what I do with my hands, what I look with my eyes, what I listen to with my ears, where I walk with my feet. It doesn't really matter, because it's not I, it's sin that dwelleth in me. Let's blame the devil, or let's blame sin, and I am excused. No, that's not Paul's thinking. It's not an excuse for sin. What this is revealing is a deep insight into the inner conflict of people who have been justified. They know that the old man was crucified with Christ, thus delivering them from being in Adam and bringing them into Christ. But their mortal body has not yet received the benefits of redemption, and it's still susceptible to the lure and the lust and the power of sin. It's no longer I, with my heart and soul. Is there a Christian here? Is it possible that there's a Christian anywhere who does not say, with my heart and my soul, I yearn to be holy. I consent to the law. I love the law. I love to be holy. I love to get through to God in prayer. I love to live in a way that pleases God. Is it possible to be a Christian and not love to do that? If you don't love holiness, you're not saved. Understand that. The Bible knows nothing of this kind of Christianity that is filling our pews with church members who are candidates for destruction. The Bible knows nothing of a Christianity that has all profession, but it has no love for God, no love for Christ, no love for the law of God, no love for holiness. It's not Christianity. Is there not a Christian here and you're saying, Lord, I love to be holy, but sin dwelleth in me? One thing is very clear here. A Christian can never, with his whole heart and soul, enter into what he knows the law of God condemns. And if he does what the law of God condemns, he despises himself for doing it. He hates what he's doing. And he recognizes that the law is pure and holy and just and good. Other people can with a whole heart breach the law of God. They do it, but not a Christian. It's not I, says he. The real I love to be holy. I love communion with God. I love the fellowship of Christ. I love the honor of His name and of His house. But sin dwells in me. This sin dwelling in me is the equivalent of the flesh, or the law in my members, verses 18 and 23. It's this principle of corruption. And I want you to notice it dwells in us. Contrary to what the perfectionists say, it is not rooted out. this principle of corruption is the source of all the evil that we do. The awful thing is there's nothing in us to overcome it. You see, now let me get back to the scenario I was preaching to you or describing to you a little ago, where you are feeling ashamed of yourself, you're under guilt, you feel the rising up of evil thoughts or desires, and others may not know what's going on, but you're struggling. And the law says, do not covet, do not lust, do not steal, do not look, do not this, do not the other thing. And your whole heart is saying, Lord, it's true, it's true, it's true. But yet, despite the truth of it, I'm still doing it. See what you're proving? There's nothing, nothing, underline it, nothing in you to overcome that sin. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Now that seems to contradict what John says, does it not? In 1 John chapter 4, he says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. In chapter 5, verse 4, in 1 John, he says, whosoever or whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. But there's no contradiction. You see, Paul in Romans 7 here is not speaking of Christians enjoying the ministry of the Holy Ghost. It has often been pointed out there's no mention of the Holy Ghost in these latter verses in Romans 7. Paul is deliberately leaving that out, up to this point anyway. What he's describing, you see, is somebody who's saved, but yet who's living inconsistently. I believe to be saved. I'm justified by faith, but yet I'm trying to be sanctified by law. That's inconsistent. And as long as we're trying to do that, we're not living by the faith of the gospel. And therefore, Paul says, verse 18, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. Now listen, and again, have you not felt this? To will is present with me. Now this verb, is present, means literally to lie beside me. And it's used twice in this chapter. It's used in verse 18 of what's good. It's used in verse 21 of what's evil. Here's something lying beside us. He said, now, I don't need to go to the ends of the earth to find out what's good. I'm a Christian. I know what's good. And I'm going to make this statement to you. In the vast majority of things, there may be things that are very convoluted. Remember Mr. Pinkston doing a series of lectures at my request on bioethics and the things that will come up in this highly technological age that will face us with decisions that are very difficult to come to. And there may be things like that that require a lot of searching of the scripture. But for the most part, you have no difficulty when you're facing the issues of life in knowing what is good and what is evil. No difficulty whatsoever. To will is lying right beside me. That's what he's saying. To will, to do good, that's right with me. To choose the good, that's easy. That's easy. Every time you've responded to an appeal to pray more, give more, read more, witness more, give yourself to the service of the Lord, what have you done? You've been choosing. And I'm not for a moment questioning the sincerity of the choice. To will, to choose, to resolve. These things are right beside us. But doing, there's the rub. Doing is a different matter entirely. Watch as he goes on to verse 19. The law can tell you to do what's right. The good that I would, I do not. The evil which I would not or don't desire, that I do. If I do what I would not, it's no more I, but sin that dwelleth in me. What's he saying? The law can tell me where to go, what to say, what to do. But while I agree with it, it doesn't help me to achieve holiness. All it does is convict me. Now follow me. The character of the law is not enough to make it able to sanctify. The conviction of the law is not enough to make it able to sanctify me. Verse 21 to 23 teaches me clearly that captivity is the wretched result of every attempt to be sanctified by the law. Read these verses carefully. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. I want you to notice this carefully, for here we have again all experienced what Paul's describing. As soon as we resolve to do good, evil rises up. Remember what I said in verse 18, that the Greek verb here appears in verse 21 again. You see, to will to do good is lying beside me. But as soon as I will to do good, he says, and I'm going to give you the literal rendering of the Greek of verse 21. I find then a law to me who wills to do the right. Evil lies beside me. You see what he's saying? As soon as I resolve to do the right thing, there's this law that evil is beside me immediately. And as soon as we choose the right, as soon as we resolve to do what's right, evil rises up and the hindrance is there always in our way. Now we delight in God's law. We delight in it. But there is a very different law. When he says, I see another law, verse 23, there are two words that may be translated another. One means another of the same. If you speak of one child and then you speak of another, well, it's still a child, presumably still human. So it's another of the same. But there is a different word that means another that's totally different, of a very different kind, and that's what he's talking about here. There's a law that's another law of a very different kind, an evil force, an evil principle, an evil rule that opposes our delight in the law and opposes our resolve to obey it. Now let me give you a question and answer. Question: what is this evil principle? He calls it the law of sin. What is that? It's indwelling sin. It's the flesh. Question 2, how does it operate? He tells us in verse 23, it's in my members warring against the law of my mind. That is the effect of the law of God in my mind. The law of God instructing, enlightening my mind. This law comes along and it opposes it through the members of my body. In my members, it's using the flesh. The lusts of the flesh, the feelings of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, to stop our thoughts, to obstruct or distract our thinking away from the light of the gospel, and to stir up the passions of the mortal body. That's how it operates. Now, Romans 6 has already talked about this. Do not allow sin to reign in your mortal body. Question is, how are we to do that? And Paul's answer here is, not by the law. For every attempt, and I want you to see the absolute failure of this, every attempt to be holy by law will lead you to bondage. You see what it says here in verse 23, this other law in the members warring against the law of my mind. What does it do? It brings me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Leading into captivity. That's a very strong verb in the original New Testament. It's a military term. It means making one a prisoner of war. Literally, it would indicate taking somebody at the point of a spear. And if you're trying to be holy by principle, by rule, by regulation, by law, you will end up a prisoner of war. This is taking up the thought of Romans chapter 6, verse 13, where the apostle tells us that we're not to yield our members as instruments, as weapons. He's talking about us being in a warfare. Don't use your body as weapons of sin. We're in a war. And sin, the flesh, that evil principle of corruption that flows from Adam, that's still able to use your body, because the body has not yet entered in to the benefits of redemption. Listen, in that war, sin can still use your flesh as a weapon. And the law cannot stop it. You can resolve, you can choose, you can decide, you can wish. At the end of the day, the result is that you're a prisoner of war. Now let me stop there. When I look across this gathering tonight, I see faces, I can't see hearts. But God can. And I just wonder how many people there are here tonight, and they're sitting in this church, you've sung the great hymns. And as best you can, you've listened to me through what, by anybody's calculation, is a series of statements that are difficult. You've given all your attention. And when you've got to this, you've said, that's exactly where I am. I'm a prisoner. A defeated prisoner in this war with sin. Is this the best there is? That's where Lloyd-Jones was right. This is not the best there is. This is not the usual Christian life. This is not something that you cannot transcend. Is there no answer? Last night as I sat in my study pondering this, my mind went to the old gospel hymn, Is There Anyone Can Help Us? I don't very often wax poetic. I often tell folks, I was born with the soul of a Philistine. I have no poetry in my soul. I wish I did. But as I thought of that hymn, some words came to my mind, and it seemed to me to be the very question that sums up Romans chapter 7. Is there anyone can help us? Who has power to conquer sin? Who can chase away its misery by His grace? One whose hand can reach and save us from the wretchedness within. Who will light our way to victory with His face? Yes, there's one. There's only one. The blessed, blessed Jesus. He's the one. When from weakness and deep grief you long for sweet relief and you need a friend to help you, He's the one. He's the one. And that's where Paul now brings us. Because the last two verses tell us that Christ, not the law, is the only way of liberty and victory. But that liberty and victory must be maintained in the face of constant conflict with the flesh. Verse 24 is the cry of the captive. In fact, I titled this whole message, The Cry of the Captive. Oh, wretched man that I am, a man beset with misery and woe and failure and defeat and sadness and frustration, knowing the good but so often not living up to it, having light but not living up to it, wanting, desiring, yearning, praying, trying, urging and yet failing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Listen, sin and defeat make for wretched, miserable Christians. Listen, the unsaved man can be happy in the wickedness of the world. In fact, he is like the sow who has gone to wallowing in the mire. He's in his element. But a Christian is a wretched and a miserable figure when he's defeated, living under bondage. It's a living death. In fact, I will go so far, and this is not, and again, if you don't understand this, I doubt that you know much of saving grace. There are times when a Christian is struggling with this, struggling with himself, and he cries out to God, "Lord, I would rather be dead than to do this. I'd rather be dead than to go through this. Is there nothing more?" This is a living death. This body, which is the temple of the Holy Ghost, so susceptible to sin that it's a body in which this death is working. This deadly sin that's reigning in the members of the body. Is there anyone can help us? I thank God. Here we come out of the darkness, out of the delusion of being sanctified by law. Here we come to being delivered. I thank God. I thank God what? I thank God that He shall deliver us. How shall He do it? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does the word "shall deliver"? What does that mean? Is it present or is it future? I believe it's both. There is a future deliverance from the very presence of sin when Romans 8:23 is fulfilled at the resurrection. But there is a present victory. Young man, young woman, older Christian, get this. There is a present victory. Today, there is victory for the child of God. Romans chapter 7 leads us to see we can't be justified by the law. We can't be sanctified by the law. But listen, we shall be sanctified by the very one who justified us, and on the very same basis through faith in His merit. You see that? How God delivers us is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, through His merits, through His mediation. How are we justified? By faith. How are we sanctified? By faith. How are we justified? By faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. How are we sanctified? By faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the act of justifying faith leads to and yields the activity of sanctifying faith. What is sanctifying faith? What is it? I've said this 100 times from this pulpit, never more important than in this context. Sanctifying faith is living your life according to what you believe about Jesus Christ and your position in Him. Sanctifying faith is living your life according to what you believe in Jesus, about Jesus Christ and your position in Him. It's allowing what you believe, what you believe, to govern what you do. I painted a picture a little while ago of the person struggling, feeling, I know what's right, I want what's right, but oh, I feel this awful urge that's wrong, and I feel so guilty and impure and unclean because I even feel it, and I fall into total frustration and defeat. Listen, Let me paint another picture. In every situation, in the words of the old hymn, the cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me. This man gets to the cross, he gets down on his knees and he cries to God for deliverance. That's the way, my friend, not just to cry for deliverance, but to get your eyes on Jesus Christ. Get your eyes on the gospel. Fill your mind in the moment of your temptation, in the moment of your weakness, in the situation in which you are battling and struggling at that time. Get alone, even mentally, and you can do this in the midst of a great crowd. Get your mind on Christ, on what it is that He did for you, on the imputation of His righteousness, on your acceptance in Him. Get your mind on your union with Christ. Get your mind on the promises of grace. Get your mind on this. The old man was crucified. I'm not in Adam. I'm in Christ. I'm the child of the King. And when you are thinking through the gospel, then comes not just the duty to live according to what the cross dictates, but the power. Because listen, the gospel, not the law. The gospel is the power of God. That's the difference between law and gospel. The gospel not only tells you what to do, it gives you the power to do it. The power of God unto salvation. Now herein lies the challenge. As long as we keep this in mind, we'll have victory. As soon as we forget it and fail to do it, we'll fall into captivity and bondage. And the challenge is an ongoing one, because to repudiate the law as a means of sanctification never becomes any easier. Why? Because we're still in the flesh. That's why it ends, this chapter ends as it does. So then, with the mind I myself, with my whole heart I serve the law of God, but the flesh still wants the law of sin. See, you're always going to have to choose the cross. You're always going to have to choose the gospel. You're always going to have to take your stand on the finished work of Christ. The way to victory is not by legalistic regulation. The way to victory is by a clear thinking through of the gospel, of our justification in union with Christ. The way to victory is an understanding of the free, gracious imputation of Christ's righteousness. The way to victory is our grasping by faith that the old man was crucified in the death of Christ at Calvary. The way to victory is to recognize that now, dead to sin, we live in newness of life in Christ. That's the way. Take it and do not return to bondage. I finish as we began. We must be delivered from the law. We have to be delivered from the law. Otherwise, we could never either be justified or sanctified. And I'll show you as we ultimately, it'll be a few weeks before we get back to Romans, before we get into our Reformation services in the next few weeks. But I'll show you that this isn't despising the law or dishonoring the law. As Romans 8 will show us, the only way to honor the law and fulfill it and obey it is by faith in Jesus Christ. Christian holiness does obey God's law, but it doesn't gain the power to obey from the law. It gains it from Christ. There's an old hymn that has this verse in it. I don't think I agree with all the theology of the hymn writer in other parts, but I'm saying that because I can't remember all the other parts. But I always love this verse. Holiness by faith in Jesus. Not by, and just let me interject, that faith is not just a decision. That is living by the faith of the gospel. Holiness by faith in Jesus. Not by effort of my own, sin's dominion crushed and broken by the power of grace alone. All I'm saying is what Paul himself said as he summed up this whole subject in Galatians 2 verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. That's not mortifying the deeds of the body. That's saying, when he died, I died. That's my justification. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now, what does it all mean? The life that I am now living in the flesh, I live how? How? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Not by law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Let us therefore run with might and main. Let us run with patience the race that God sets before us. Let us conquer every foe and every filthy thing that would rise against us. How? Looking unto Jesus. Turn your eyes on him. There's victory. There's victory in the Christ who died and rose again, that we should walk in newness of life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In a moment, the meeting will be over. It would be usual in many places for the preacher now to say, are there people here who feel they've been living in defeat? And you would like to make the decision that you're going to live in victory, to have you raise your hand and go home thinking you'd made a great decision. Now let me make it clear, if you are an unsaved person, you've been trying to save yourself by law keeping, you need to be saved, you need to come to Christ, and I'm here to help you to Christ. And I'd be happy to open the Bible tonight and point you to the Savior. If you're a backslider, yes, there is a point of decision in getting right with God. You need to repent and get right with God. But you know, if you're one of those Christians and you've been struggling, it's not just a decision I'm asking you to make tonight. I'm asking you to recognize that all the willing in the world doesn't change anything unless you learn to live by the faith of the gospel. Set Christ before you. Fill the heart and the mind with him. Just a sight of the Savior will give you the grace and the strength you need to live in victory. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Give fruit for it. Grant that no soul will go out of this meeting under the awful delusion that they can save themselves or help God to save them or make themselves in any way acceptable to God by the works that they do, the prayers they pray, or whatever. Lord, bring every soul tonight to conviction of sin and to a total reliance on Christ as the only Savior. And then, Lord, we pray, set your people free to serve you in the joy of the gospel, in the fullness of grace and of power. O Lord, we pray tonight, save thy people from the folly of having begun in the Spirit, having been justified by faith, they should try to be sanctified and brought to maturity by law. help thy people in this tonight. And, O God, from the wretchedness within, reach down with thy mighty hand and indeed light the way to victory for the people of God. Do remember all the young folk here. They live in an evil world, and all hell is laid before them, and every foul and filthy thing that even the most reprobate of societies in earlier days would never have allowed published. These things are constantly harassing our young folk. God bless them tonight. Lord, teach them to live by the faith of the gospel. Lord, we realize that the old devil is so subtle. Try to get them to abandon their very nature. Try to make them feel the guilt of being human. And what they need is the grace of the Spirit of God through the gospel to let their humanity and all the desires and the feelings and the yearnings of that humanity be sanctified and used within the realm of God's appointing. Bless our young people. Set them free to serve the Lord Christ. And grant that from their numbers thou wilt send out men and women aflame with the zeal and the love of God to do a great work in the kingdom of thy dear Son. Part us with thy blessing and keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this night and evermore. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.